Billy Graham has said that many times the church has been giving answers to questions that people have not asked. And we're spending a great deal of our time, as I say, giving answers to questions that nobody is asking. I want to avoid that this morning, and I want to specifically address myself to questions that people have asked. They may be some of the very questions that you have asked at one time or another, or have been asked of you. They may not. But they are questions that people have asked. Last night we got home, by the time we got cleared away from supper and so on, and I got down to serious business of getting unpacked from being away and getting into things of this week and so on, the telephone rang about 9:30 p.m. And there was a gentleman at the other end of the line, and he asked me if I could come and visit him because he had some questions. And so we arranged to do so, and from 10 o'clock till midnight last night, we spent time answering questions that he had. People are asking questions constantly, all the time. It's an exciting time in which to live because men are searching, men are seeking, men and women are looking for answers to the emptiness in their hearts and in their lives. A number of days ago, before school ended here in the local community, I was invited, as I have been for a number of years, to go up to the high school and to speak to one of the classes in the history department, where they have a course in comparative religions or world religions. I asked the teacher, as I have a number of times, to ask the pupils to write down questions that they would like to ask of such an one as I, who had come speaking about Christianity. They had other presentations about Buddhism, Hinduism, the Muslim religion, and so on and so forth. What questions did they have about Christianity? What questions would they like to ask if they had that opportunity? As a result of him following through, I have quite a stack of questions. I have gleaned through those questions for this morning. I have arranged them, and I have made my comments in connection with them, which I will share with you. But the questions are as they were asked. These are actual questions, as I say. I couldn't take them all this morning, so I obviously selected some. I've arranged them in some order, but they are specific questions that have been asked. So this morning we want to look at questions that people ask. Would you turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a sermon text? And then we will refer to many passages of Scripture, of course, in the course of answering these questions. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Heavenly Father, we do pray that in this spirit of gentleness and holy reverence, that we might take the word of God and lay them alongside the questions that have been asked of us, and come to know the answers of God to man's questions. We ask this blessing this morning by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. First question that I would like to ask this morning, or read, that has been asked is this. I would like him, that is the teacher, that happened to be me, to react to the statement, they have it in quotes, has God created man, or man created God? Question, has God created man, or man created God? The answer to that question, as I see it, is dependent upon the view that one takes of the whole universe. That is, one's world or universe view. If one has a theistic view of the universe, that is, that there is a God who has caused this universe to come into being. He is obviously, therefore, omnipotent. He is a God of wisdom. He is a God of love and grace, as the Scriptures portray him. Then, indeed, we have in our hand a revelation from God. Christianity is a revealed religion. We have God revealing himself through Holy Scriptures, and we have, therefore, the Word of God on this subject. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you do not need to turn to it. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion, and so on. If one then has settled that question as to the fact that there is a God, and that that God, being a good God, would wish to reveal himself, being a mighty omnipotent God, has been able to reveal himself, then we have in the Holy Scripture the declaration of the fact relative to that God that he has created man. On the other hand, if I reject a theistic view of the universe and take what we would call a mechanical view of the universe, as, for example, Huxley, he has said then that man has created God as a crutch to enable him to have a security blanket in order to live life in its distressing moments. So with a God view of the universe, indeed, the Word of God declares that God has created man. If we reject God, we obviously reject the Scripture, and therefore it is man who has evolved from mere matter, that coming from energy possibly, energy being eternal. Therefore, there is no personal God, and therefore man has created the concept of God rather than God, a personal living God creating man in his image. All right, next question. Aren't religions just inventions by people for people? Invented to justify people's actions or to give them hope for something better than what they've got? Aren't religions just outlets for insecurities? This question is very much aligned to the previous question, and so I have placed it here in our question time this morning. Yes, religions are invented by people. The question, aren't religions just invented by people, for people? The answer is a resounding yes. The first religion that was invented by people, for people, was Cain's religion. The first two boys that were born were number one, Cain, and number two, Abel. Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had revealed to them his plan of salvation. God announced the first announcement of the gospel of the good news as soon as man sinned. He said that one day there would be born of the woman, one who would crush the head of the serpent. Although he would be bruised, he would strike a fatal blow upon the enemy who had won a round in the Garden of Eden, Satan. And so the good news of God as to his coming Messiah was announced. Not all the details, but God announced that one day there would come one who would deliver mankind from sin and the curse of sin that followed Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. So there was a revealed religion, Christianity, as we would say today, concerning Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, announced in the Garden of Eden. Cain refused and rejected God's announced means and plan of salvation. He invented and devised his own means of religion. Now, it must be understood and emphasized that Cain was seeking to worship the true and living God. He was not bowing down to an idol god. He was not worshiping some beast or something of that kind. He was attempting in his own way, in his own devised means, he was attempting to worship God. In other words, he had invented his own religious system. It was a system devoid of the shedding of blood. There was no concept of the need for a sacrifice. That is, that one is a sinner and needs a perfect sacrifice to be given in order to satisfy the holy justice of God and to bring one into a relationship with God. There was no faith in Cain's religion. It was all devoid of faith, merely a means of providing something which he expected God would be satisfied with, something of his own self-effort. Now, this then is the first invention of man in the religious realm. And I might say from that time to this, there have been many, many variations of that same humanistic religion. which basically is devoid of blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, is the basis of the forgiveness of sins, and is devoid of faith. Rather, it emphasizes human works, doing good, doing the best I can, trying to live by the Ten Commandments or what have you in order to achieve acceptance by God. To give you a recent illustration, one in which I've delved a little bit because of circumstances, we have Scientology today, for example, which is, in my reading, in my knowledge, a religion with the, a business, I should say, with the thinnest veneer of religion over it. Just enough religion to get it by the federal laws so that it can operate very profitably by those who have devised it. It is indeed a religion invented by people for people. Basically the same idea. Everybody has what we would call sins, what they call engrams, and different problems of one kind or another. And then there needs to be a gradual process of auditing and a series of courses taken which cost thousands of dollars in order to eventually be a clear, which is comes from computer language, which means clearing the computer from everything that's been put into it. It is another system of works, very profitable system, as I say, which is very operative and in our town today. So, yes, religions are inventions by people for people. On the other hand, we have God's revelation of himself, God's revelation of our need, God's revelation of his plan to meet that need in the coming of God into flesh and in the giving of his holy sinless life upon the cross in order that we might have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So, humanly devised religion, or on the other hand, a divinely revealed plan of salvation. Are there any religions where people believe in themselves rather than some superior being? Yes, as you can see from what we've already said, every other religion other than what God has revealed to us is trusting and believing in ourselves, thinking that we can get to heaven in some way on our own good and sincere and religious effort. But it all points to self. But those who are saved, the Bible says, are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of human effort. It is of the grace and mercy of God that salvation is provided for us. What brought you, me, close to Christianity? Two things. Number one, the emptiness of human philosophy. As I've mentioned to you in the past, those of you who regularly attend, I was a mathematics major in college and a philosophy minor. And during this period of time, as I searched and evaluated that which had been passed down to me from my parents as a child, in contrast to human thought systems, I found a tremendous, tremendous emptiness in the attempts of man to understand the universe and to give himself a proper place within it in respect to that universe. And I found myself floundering and empty and without answers, without anything absolute and definite, without anything to live by and to die by, because those were the early years of the war and presently went on into military service. I found an emptiness, a voidness, a bankruptcy of affirmative declaration and hope and peace in the philosophical systems, whether they be secular or religious, in the world today. Second thing that brought me close to Christianity was as I began then to reevaluate Christianity. It was not the creed of Christianity. It was the practical reality of Christianity in the lives of people that I knew were bona fide Christians that led me to Jesus Christ. I want to make a point of that this morning. When a person begins to question and to search, and everyone hopefully does, Essentially, the greatest apologetic for Christianity in the world today is to transform lives of believers. And I challenge you who know God to make sure that your lives are constantly in fellowship with God, because time and again in this place, as people get saved week by week, day by day, I find that they have seen living, real Christianity in the lives of somebody else. And that's what really tells the story. The Bible says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And as we adorn the doctrine or enhance the teaching of the gospel of God's grace, people see that it's real, it's workable, it's viable. It's not pie in the sky later on. It's not mere superstitious trivia. It is a pattern of life which is beautiful, which is hopeful, and which is meaningful. Where did the idea of the church come from? The idea of the church, I suppose, we might say, came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from the heart of God. It was planned by God, the Bible tells us, before the world was. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, verse 18, in his earthly ministry, I will build my church. This necessitated the incarnation, it necessitated the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, it necessitated the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, and on the day of Pentecost, believers were baptized into one body, and they became the church of Jesus Christ. It is my belief today that upon one's conversion, one is baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and therefore is not an individual believer only, he is that, of course, but he is also gloriously and wonderfully and helpfully. He is a part of the corporate body of all believers, a work of God by which I am part of you and you are part of me. And we are both part of God. Why are Christians so hung up on huge churches, that's buildings, formal singing and praying on Sunday, when during the week it's all forgotten and daily mentally unfulfilled? Well, I think that's because down through the course of time we've gotten off center. We've gotten to think that the outward functions of the church, of which we were speaking a few moments ago, were the important things. Whether they be buildings or rituals or ordinances or creeds or ways of doing things. And we constantly move away from the essentials. I do. You do. This is why there's such a tremendous value in the communion service, the Lord's Supper, in which we are called back to that which is essential, to that which we cannot do without. And on the other hand, as I say, constantly we get off into the trivia, and therefore people go through the motions and neglect a personal relationship with God. An initial commitment by which one becomes a believer through faith in Jesus Christ, a continued communion and fellowship by which one's life bears fruit to the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20, we don't read all that passage, but I will read some of it. You might care to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, God says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's talking to the leaders of Israel. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? He goes on to say, I'm just sick and tired of all your ritual, of all your going through the motions. There's no reality. And what God wants is reality. And I do have a great deal of empathy with young people today who see people going to church, going through the motions, without any reality in their daily lives and experience. And I challenge you, is there reality in your life? Do you meet with God day by day? Does he temper your attitudes, your motivations, your goals and aims, your priorities? Is God at work with you in your life? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I feel Jesus Christ was one of the great teachers and prophets of the world. I wish I could find more factual accounts of his teaching beside the Bible. Well, there are not many more factual accounts of the teaching of Jesus outside of the Bible. although there are some, very minimal. Can't Christians accept him for this, that is, for being a great teacher or prophet, rather than making him out as a son of God? Well, actually, this is a crucial question. Who is Jesus Christ? A number of years ago, I was visiting the Baha'i Temple in Willamette, Illinois, not far from Chicago. And there in the great temple there, the showpiece of the Baha'i religion, is a niche for Zoroaster. And over here, there's a niche for Mohammed. And over here, there's a niche for Moses. And over here, there's a niche for Jesus Christ. He is one of the many prophets or great moral teachers in religious sense that has contributed to the great world religion of Baha'i. This, of course, is the presentation of the group. Now, this does not suffice the close examination of the claims of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God. For example, on one occasion, he used the great title of God from the Old Testament, Jehovah, I am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He not only claimed to be God, but he accepted the worship of men, his disciples, as being God. And he lived completely under the commitment to the Old Testament law, the first of which said, thou shalt have no other God before me. And Jesus lived under that commitment. And yet he allowed Thomas to drop at his feet and to reach forward and say, my Lord, my God. Jesus accepted the worship of men. And finally, he was crucified for the very reason that he said he was God. They accused him of blasphemy. Now, it is only people today who have difficulty understanding what Jesus claimed to be. They didn't have any difficulty then. The religious leader said, he is a man. He claims he is God. This is the greatest blasphemy that ever could be committed. Crucify him. You've hurt him. Away with him. And so he was crucified for the very claim that he was God. And this issue is one then which all men must settle with. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he only a great man, perfect man, most beautiful life that was ever lived? Is he only a great religious leader? Or is he God come in the flesh, as a scripture declares that he is? If he is, in fact, then his death has meaning. His death has value. His death was not just a martyr's death. It was not just a murder. It was a vicarious death, necessary and sufficient to save your soul. How come there are so many different religions in believing about Christ? If they follow the Bible, how come there are different beliefs? Well, the answer to that is because there are so many different human beings interpreting the Bible, and many do not interpret it with a pure and open motive. Many interpret it with a view to their own end and to their own benefit. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 29, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So we must be constantly careful to give attention to a sound exegesis, interpretation of the Word of God. We must be open to interaction, to having our understanding of the Scripture challenged by opposing views, to constantly know that we are understanding the Word of God as God intended it to be understood. Having said all of that, we know that we shall not, any person at any time, have an entire understanding of the entire truth of God, simply because of the fallacy and fault of our human minds. How does God define death? Well, God gives many descriptions of death in the Bible, that is, addresses himself to this many times. It is spoken of as a departure, that is, of the soul and spirit from the body. The word death actually means separation. Spiritual death, that is, in our lives now, if I'm not a Christian, I am spiritually dead. I am separated from God by my sins. My sins separate me from God. Physical death is a separation of the parts of my being, the immaterial part of my being, soul and spirit, or some take a two-part view of man as rather a three-part view, but the immaterial part of man separated from his physical part, that is physical death, theologically speaking. And then the eternal death, or the second death, is an eternal separation from God. Because we have lived and died in our sins, and where God is, there is no sin. So if we choose our sins rather than to be freed from them, then we must spend eternity separated from God. Now in Luke chapter 16, we have a graphic illustration of what happens when two different kinds of people die. When an unbeliever dies, the body may have a very lavish funeral. Many people may be there. Many great eulogies may be given. Much money may be spent on the casket, on the amount of flowers. There may be a great how-to-do. But the soul and spirit of that individual may be in hell. That is Hades, the place of the unsaved departed, waiting for their eternal place of judgment. On the other hand, Luke 16 also speaks of one who was a believer. And when he died, his soul and spirit went into the presence of God, where also were Abraham and Old Testament saints, for the Lord was speaking before the resurrection. And now we believe, as he said to the thief on the cross, that today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. How does God define death? And we just went over that. Why do the young die? The young die, the young people die, middle-aged die, older people die because of man's mortality. Man's mortality results from the sin of Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. So because of sin, mortality has come upon all mankind. Therefore, we are all subject to death at any particular time. Some of us die younger, some of us die older. Does everyone need Christ, then parentheses, or religion? Everyone does need Christ. We don't need religion apart from Christ. We need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, the preaching of the early apostles, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the mediator. There is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this was given out of a situation in that day where, with the Gnostic theories of religion, they were conceived of being many intermediate beings between God and men. And God says through the Apostle Paul, there is one God and one mediator. He is God, he is man, he gave himself a ransom for us all. Everyone does need Christ. Where is the biblical evidence for the Catholic belief of Mary's ascension? The biblical evidence for the Catholic belief of Mary's ascension is non-existent. A number of years ago, I picked up two men who were hitchhiking, two young men hitchhiking from Providence College down this way, and we had a nice conversation. They were very well-taught Catholic boys, and they should have been going to school like that. And a well-informed Catholic indeed would answer to this question, where is there biblical evidence for the Catholic belief of Mary's ascension? They would answer, there is none. Rather, the belief or the dogma since 1950 in the Roman Catholic Church relative to the bodily assumption of Mary is a statement by the Pope in the chair, as is said. In other words, he is, in their view, uttering an infallible statement, so that for the Roman Catholic, there are two sources of the Word of God. One is the Scripture given in the early century, the first century of Christianity, and here within the Holy Bible. The other source of the Word of God is the Pope, who is considered to be the direct mouthpiece of God when he is speaking in the chair. That is, officially, he may pronounce the very Word of God. So the bodily assumption of Mary does in no wise rest upon the written word of God. It rests upon the verbally given word of the Pope in a most recent date, the most recent dogma of the Church, 1950. Why do some people believe speaking in tongues comes from Satan's power? The reason why some people believe speaking in tongues comes from Satan's power is because many non-believers experience this phenomena. Not only non-believers, but many who are definitely opposed to Christianity experience this phenomena. Gnostics, those that I just spoke of in the early days of the Church, many of them spoke in tongues, as we're using the word now. Muslims also speak in tongues. The Mormon seventh article of faith has to do with speaking in tongues as a confirmation of the prophetic word given to Joseph Smith. The Way cult, many of you are probably not familiar with that, but they did some real damage on some of our Christian campuses about 10 years ago. They're still very active, and they're active in this town and in this area, as I've had interaction with them. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, their doctrine as to the person of Christ is the same as Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They do not believe that Jesus is God. But they are very, very charismatic. They are very proficient at speaking in tongues. Witch doctors speak in tongues. So for this reason, I'm only answering a question now, don't get hung up. For this reason, people believe that speaking in tongues comes from Satan's power. I'll amplify the question. Majority of speaking in tongues, in my estimation, is humanly induced. In other words, it is not satanic, it is simply natural, it is not supernatural, either of God or of Satan. Some speaking in tongues may be, indeed is of God. And that speaking of tongues, in my estimation, is speaking human languages supernaturally. And that is not very prevalent today. How can you explain Jesus coming into the world without sin? I can't explain it. It's one of the mysteries that we find within the Word of God concerning the person of God, of which there are many. But I will give you a verse, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered and said to Mary when she questioned, "How can I have this child since I do not know a man? I've had no relationship with my engaged husband. We're not married yet." The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall envelop thee," overshadow thee, envelop thee. "Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It was a supernatural miracle through the agency of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and implemented through a virgin Mary. Which is the most important, Christ's death or resurrection? Both death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are vitally important. They are two sides of the same coin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, "Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses," or amplifying the word "for" there, "delivered because of our offenses," or sins. Delivered, that means crucified. "And was raised again because of our justification." That is, in proof of our justification. So his death upon the cross was necessary to provide a righteous basis for the forgiveness of sins. His resurrection was climactic proof that the work of salvation was satisfying the claims of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5, describe the gospel, how that Christ died because of our sins, and he was, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christianity is unique in that its leader, Christ, is risen from the dead. All other world religions, the leaders still remain in the grave. Both are essential. How can I help my boyfriend to understand that if he turns to Christianity, that Christ will accept him even though he has never been to church or believed? He accepts God now. That is the concept of God, I judge. But he doesn't think that God accepts him. The Bible says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So no matter who you are, whatever your situation is, wherever you are, whenever you are, God is ready to accept you as you come to Him, and whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Why are guys less willing to accept the Word of God? Well, simply, I believe, because of our psychological nature and differences, male and female. I find that I have to tell young couples as I'm counseling with them in marriage counseling, especially the gals, now salesmen come around, don't buy anything without, first of all, asking your husband. Because a gal is much more responsive, I think, to things that are presented. And so males generally are more hard-nosed and not so believing or not so gullible or not so accepting. And so that is the reason, I think. If God is so kind, how can He will people to burn in hell for his sins forever? Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said that He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared as a place for any men to be in eternity. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. So God is not sending people into eternal damnation. He is rather seeking to bring them unto Himself into eternal salvation. If men choose Satan rather than God, then they will have to spend eternity with Satan. And the expression to send people to burn in hell. The Bible does not say that anybody is burning in hell. I think that should be stated. And by the way, it does speak of a lake of fire, but what that means and what it suggests is the subject of quite a discussion, which I'll be glad to have with you at your own leisure. When and what will happen when Christ will come? First thing that could happen this morning before we close the service is the rapture of the church, in my understanding of prophetic scripture. And if that should happen, all believers who are here, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus, would be caught up out of this world. Instantaneously, our bodies would be changed from mortal earthly bodies to eternal, immortal, glorified bodies. Our sinful nature would be taken from us, and we won't grieve the Lord anymore. After some period of time, as I understand the prophetic scripture, the Lord Jesus will return to the earth in an invasion from outer space. He will establish His kingdom upon this earth. As He does that, He will have a period of judgment in which He will judge those living people upon earth at that time, and then establish His kingdom. After that, the earth will be burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. If I'm saved and born again, will I go to heaven even if I sin? The answer is yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking about the rapture, speaks about those of us who are in Christ, whether or not we're in fellowship with Him at that moment or not. And when we die, we are going to heaven because of our faith in Christ, not because of our spiritual condition at that moment. Illustration of that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some believers had been living out of fellowship with God, and God took them to heaven, but He says they were chastened that they should not be condemned with the world. Final question, what hope and future does the Christian religion hold for us? John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." God desires that we should be with Him in the Father's house, a place of eternal joy and comfort and blessing and glory. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, we will read as we close. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons or children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And every man that believes this, Every man that knows this, every man that enjoys this, purifies himself, lives consistently with the character of a pure God, because he is pure. So having that great hope in the future, now we seek to live more and more like him. As I said before, this gives force and power and credibility to that which we verbalize as to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some other time, perhaps, we'll look at some more questions that people ask. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the answers that we find in the Word of God. And we just do pray that you would help us to, first of all, accept these answers in our own hearts and lives, make them operable, applicable, real, vital, everything that you have to say to us. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You're foolish to only believe some, to not believe all that God has spoken." So we just pray that you'd help us to know all sides of your truth with all of its counterbalance and check. We will not be lopsided and warped, eccentric.